Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
There's an old story about a young lady who was pulled over for speeding, and she begged and pleaded with that officer not to write her a ticket. She said, "Please, sir, can you just give me a warning? I'm just a poor college student." And without even looking up from his book, he said, "Ignorance is no excuse." A few of you got that one. That's an old one. Have you ever tried getting off the hook for something by claiming ignorance? "Sorry, I didn't know." How's that working for you? Have you ever done that knowing deep down that if you're honest, you knew it wasn't true? Last week, I mentioned that the question that the Apostle Paul is wrestling with here in chapters 9 through 11 is very similar to some questions we wrestle with today. And that the answer to both sets of questions, Paul's question and our question, are essentially the same. And we covered a lot of ground last time, but I came away not feeling very confident that I really got to the payoff for that statement. So today, we're going to try to make it a little more clear as we look into this next paragraph here. The basic question that Paul is trying to address in this whole sequence is a criticism that people were raising about the gospel he was teaching. And that basically, that question is, if Jesus really is the Savior, the one that the Jewish prophets had predicted, then why is it that his own people, the ones who witnessed his ministry firsthand, by and large have rejected him? Now, today, the way that question relates to us is this. If the story of Jesus is true, why is it that so many people today still reject him? And why even some people who have grown up in church, who've heard this all their lives, when they get to adulthood, they walk away? That's a reality. It's sad but true. The answer to both sets of questions comes down to the issue, as Paul's going to show us today, of how each individual responds to that message about Jesus. And you'll remember last week where we ended up. Paul says very confidently in Romans 10, verse 13, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." In other words, those individuals who call on Jesus will enjoy the approval of God. They will experience God's eternal glory, and they will escape God's judgment against unrighteousness and ungodliness. You know, if you were with us, we looked at chapter 1 a long time ago in Romans 1:18. Paul said, "The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So there's going to be a time of accounting there. But by calling on the name of the Lord, people are saved from that. Paul's referring to Romans 10:9, where he said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, when he talks about the heart, that's really important, because for us, the heart is the seat of emotions, right? And I think a lot of people get this confused today. They think, well, you know, singing songs about Jesus gives me a warm feeling inside, or gives me a goosebumps. That's not what Paul's talking about here. See, in his day, people didn't talk about the heart as the seat of the emotion. In his day, the seat of the emotion was your guts. You feel it down in your guts. The heart was for them the center of the will. So what he's talking about here, when you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, he's talking about a conscious decision of your will to accept that fact and to put your faith in Jesus as the Savior God sent into the world, to the point where you're willing to publicly stand up and identify with him, confessing him as your highest authority. Yes, Jesus is Lord. And to adapt your life accordingly to that reality. Paul says, if you do that, you will be saved. So that, in a nutshell, is what makes the message about Jesus good news, or the word we use is gospel. Simply means good news. Now, going back to those questions we were dealing with earlier, the answer all revolves around whether or not one believes in this gospel. And in Romans 10, verses 14 through 21, Paul fleshes out how this applies to the question of those who have not believed in the gospel. Now, first of all, in order to believe in the gospel, people need to have a chance to hear the gospel, right? So that's why Paul says in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So here's a basic reality. Everyone who has believed the gospel at some point has heard the gospel. Right? Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that in a little while. What Paul's doing here is working backwards. He's working backwards from verse 13, where he said, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And what he's doing is he outlines in reverse order how this process works. Now, we're going to look at it going from the beginning forward. You know, Paul backs it up. We're going to look at it from the other direction. Going back to verse 14, Paul outlines how this process works. Someone is sent out to spread the good news about Jesus. He says they are sent. The actual Greek word he uses here, because Paul wrote this in Greek 2,000 years ago, it's apostello. Or apostello, excuse me. It's the same basic word we get the word apostle from. And all an apostle is somebody who is sent out to represent somebody else. Somebody who is sent to represent the sender in another place to another people, kind of like an ambassador. So this person is sent out as an ambassador. That raises a couple of questions here. First question is, who is sent? Well, sometimes special people are sent out for a special task, like Paul the apostle. He was sent out along with the rest of the disciples to be the official gatekeepers, the official representatives continuing Jesus' ministry there in the first century until the gospel got established. Ultimately, though, every believer is sent out to help spread the story of Jesus. As Adam talked about a while ago, we need to be sent out to tell the story. We need to love to tell the story of what Jesus has done in our lives. Jesus' last instructions to his church involved his disciples, the people who believed in him, his people, going out and spreading that message. Like in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go preach the gospel in all the world. Or Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, go make disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Acts 1:8, he tells the church, you will be my witnesses. You're going to testify about what I've done, about what it means to other people. So all of us are sent out in a sense. Now, who's doing the sending? Well, ultimately, the Lord Jesus is doing the sending. However, usually the way he does that is he uses people like us. He uses the church as the earthly agent through which he sends out his message. This is why, as a church, we put such an emphasis on missions. You saw the slides a little while ago where we were inviting you to pray for missionaries, why we want people to give to missions, why we try to send people out to do missions in our community and other places. As someone has said, the true measure of a great church is not its seating capacity, it is its sending capacity. That's how you measure a great church. How many people is it sending out to take the story of Jesus out to the world? But what if Jesus wants to send someone out, but his church is not cooperating? That presents a problem, doesn't it? But Paul says before people can hear, somebody has to be sent. The person sent out proclaims the gospel to those who need to hear it. And here the Greek word is the word caruso, which means to act as a herald. A herald disseminates the message sent by the one who commissioned him or her, the one who sent them out. And there are lots of different ways to disseminate that message. Like you can disseminate it the way I'm doing right now and standing before a group of people and proclaiming this message to you. You can do it through music. We got some folks in our church that play in bands and go different places and they proclaim the gospel through music. You can do it by telling people one-on-one or by sending something out on social media. There's lots and lots of ways that you can disseminate the message, that you can proclaim this message. The key, though, is that individuals hear the message. The message must always revolve around what Paul says. Look down in verse 17, the message of Christ. Or another way to translate that is the message about Christ. So whatever this message is, it has to revolve around Jesus and what he's done for us. That message goes out. Individuals hear the message that's proclaimed about Jesus. And then, Paul says, some individuals believe or they're convinced about the message inwardly, this message about Jesus. And then as a result, these individuals call on Jesus openly and they are saved. Now this proclamation of the gospel is a beautiful process to be a part of. To illustrate that, in verse 15, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah. Namely, this is from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. It's words that Isaiah wrote over 700 years before Jesus was born. He talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of great things. The passage that Paul quotes here from Isaiah is related to a prediction of how God would deliver his people from exile in Babylon. And if you know anything about the history of Israel in the 6th century, the Babylonians invaded, carried off God's people into exile far from their homeland as a judgment because they had abandoned God and their covenant with God. And so as they were contemplating the possibility of being ripped out of their land, and God's telling them, I'm going to do this because you've been unfaithful to me. Nevertheless, he gave them a promise that one day there's going to be a restoration. I'm going to bring you back to your land. And so that's what Isaiah is talking about. And Isaiah is reminding the people how, you know, remember how God delivered our ancestors from slavery in Egypt. Remember how he delivered us from oppression at the hands of the Assyrian Empire, which is a little more recent to Isaiah's time. Remember all that in the same way. That's the paradigm. That's how God's going to deliver us from bondage. And he also doesn't stop there. He projects that out against the future as well. That's how God's going to deliver us in the future. You may be suffering right now, but God is going to bring you back. And so for people who are suffering in bondage, the feet of those bringing good news of redemption is a beautiful sight indeed, right? You've been suffering, and somebody comes and says, it's over, you're free to go. That's a good thing, right? So when we take the message that Jesus came to free us from spiritual bondage, that's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing to be a part of. There can be no higher calling or more noble purpose than sharing the gospel of Jesus with another person. We often make a big deal about somebody who saves an individual's life, right? You see these stories. Somebody collapsed at the mall, somebody else does CPR, that person's saved. We make a big deal about that. How much more glorious is it to play a part in seeing that someone receives eternal life? That's something to really celebrate, isn't it? However, Paul has some ulterior motives in introducing Isaiah at this point. Because even though all who have believed the gospel have heard the gospel, not all people who hear the gospel will believe the gospel. So Paul introduces another quote from Isaiah here in the very next verse. And this one is from Isaiah 53 verse 1. Where it says, Lord, who has believed our report? He says, they did not all obey the good news. Isaiah says, who has believed our report? Now, in predicting God's future deliverance of his people in Isaiah 52, Isaiah also introduces this mysterious figure known in Isaiah's work as the servant. Okay, somebody that God would send to accomplish his purpose on behalf of his people. And many ancient scholars have identified this servant with the figure of the Messiah or the Savior that Jewish prophecy talks so much about. And he's introduced in Isaiah 52, but as Isaiah 53 describes the role that this servant would play in God's plan of redemption. For example, and listen to this as I share this from Isaiah. Remember, this was written 700 years before Jesus was born. But ask yourself, have I heard this tune before? This servant, according to Isaiah, would suffer, and somehow his suffering would atone for the sins of the people. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, he says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. Imagine that. Somebody else taking the beating, and you getting the benefit for it. Verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity or the sin of us all to fall on him. So this servant suffers, and somehow through his suffering, the sins of the people are atoned for. This servant also, Isaiah tells us, would be unjustly condemned, killed, and buried. He says in Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Sound familiar? And remarkably, Isaiah says this servant's going to die, but then he comes around and speaks of him as if he is still living, as if he's returned alive. Because in verses 10 there in Isaiah 53, he says this, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, if the servant would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Think about guilt offerings in the Jewish sacrificial system. They died. Okay, that was the animal that was slaughtered, whose blood was poured out, and its carcass was put on that burning altar. Okay, so the guilt offering had to die. So if this servant gives himself as a guilt offering, yet he's still going to see his offspring. He's still going to see his descendants. Well, how can that be? Isaiah goes on, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. So he's going to die, yet he's going to be rewarded. Now, how's that going to happen? Unless he comes back to life. Where have I heard this story before? No wonder so many people over the years have looked at the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied, and they've seen an uncanny prediction of the coming of Jesus. It's like the story of Jesus played out there 700 years before his ministry. Yet Isaiah also predicted over 700 years before Jesus was born that many of the servant's own people would not believe the reports about him. Go back to that quote from Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who's believed our report? Nobody believes us, Lord. We're telling the story, but people aren't buying it. So therefore, far from disproving the gospel, the rejection of Jesus by his Jewish contemporaries actually was anticipated by the Jewish scriptures. Paul says, hey, that's no big deal. If you've been reading the scriptures, you would have known it was going to happen this way. God already told us this was going to happen. This is how it was going to play out. The problem was not that the Jews had never heard the gospel. And to show that, in verse 18, Paul quotes from Psalm 19, verse 4, which is a part of a psalm that every observant Jew would have been familiar with. Psalm 19 is divided into two parts. Okay, the first half of Psalm 19 describes how God has left clues throughout his creation that point us to the reality of his existence. That if you look at the creation, how many times you ever looked at a sunset and just said, wow, God was on his A game today? Or looked at some of the incredible things in nature and said, man, that this could not have just happened by accident. This is almost like it was engineered, like it was designed this way. And that's why so many cosmologists are believers in God. They may not be Christians, but they believe there's a God who designed it, because as they do their research, as opposed to some biologists, they look at the cosmos and the way it all fits together, and they say, man, this is just too perfect. The things work out too neatly. It's almost like it was engineered to be this way. Creation points to the reality of a creator. This is what we call general revelation, and it's available for anybody who's willing to take a look. Now, these clues that Psalm 19 talks about, they are enough to tell us that God's there. They're enough to tell us a little bit about what God's like, but they're not really enough to tell us how we can personally know him. That's where the second half of Psalm 19 comes in. Now, Paul quotes from the first half here, but when he quotes from the first half, in the minds of his readers, a lot of whom had grew up Jewish, they would have drilled down and remembered the whole psalm. In the second half of Psalm 19, that psalm describes how God has not only revealed himself in nature, he's also revealed himself through his word, what we call special revelation. And that's the part that tells us how we can come to know God and be reconciled with him. For the person who is willing to be reconciled to God, the general revelation in nature should lead them to seek out God's special revelation. Wow, there must be a God. What can I do to find out more about him? And that should lead them to his direct revelation in Scripture. And Paul's point is that this general knowledge is available to everybody who's willing to look. Remember what Paul said back in Romans 1, verse 20, where he said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which is made, so that they are without excuse. You know, we talk about, what about people who've never heard about Jesus? Well, God's word tells us, really, none of us without excuse, because you can look around this creation And it ought to generate a hunger and a thirst for you to go find this God whose fingerprints you see all over the place, to go seek out his revelation. In Romans 1, Paul also argued that the problem was not that people are not aware of God's existence. Okay? The problem is they're aware of his existence, but they choose not to submit to him. Because Paul says in Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God or knew that he was there, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, we're going to worship something. We got this God-shaped space in us that craves to be filled. And if we don't acknowledge the one true God, we're going to fill it with something else. People, you know, in the old days, they filled it with idols. They go make a god. To the, you know, and you never thought about this. In fact, we're going to be talking about this tonight as we look at something else Isaiah said in our evening service. A god you can make would really not be a god worth worshiping. He sounds kind of cool, design your own god, but if he's at, you know, worse at your whim, then why bother? I mean, you know, that means you're greater than he is. But people will do that. They'll make an idol with their hands and they'll bow down and worship it. Most of the time, that's not the way it works in our society. People try to fill that void with all kinds of other stuff. We try to fill it with pleasure. We try to fill it with, you know, we deaden ourselves through alcohol and drugs and all that stuff. Or we try to fill it with possessions. If I can just get enough stuff, then I'll feel satisfied. We try to do it by power, by, you know, how many people I can give orders to and they can jump when I bark. All kinds of things we try to fill that void with. But since none of those things are really God, none of it ever truly satisfies for very long. But we do that because we don't want to submit to God. You know, we want to be in charge. That's our whole problem. As a rule, we human beings don't want to acknowledge the truth about God. Because that means we're not in control. Once we acknowledge that, then we got to do something about it. And we don't like that. So the issue is not whether we know God is there, it's that we choose to deny that he's there. We're like a middle school boy who goes around, you know, no, I can't hear you. That's the way we treat God. So in Paul's argument, the Jewish people are doubly on the hook. They not only had access to the same general revelation as everybody else, but they also had access to God's special revelation through the scriptures, because they're the ones that God chose to reveal himself to directly. They're the ones that gave us the Old Testament. Through the scriptures and passages like Isaiah 51, as we've seen, those passages point us to Jesus. So they're doubly under the hook because they got both the general revelation and the special revelation. The special revelation points to Jesus, and many of them turned their back on it. Why? Because they didn't hear it? Nope. They heard it, but they didn't want to submit to it. The problem was that these Jewish contemporaries heard the gospel about Jesus and chose not to believe in it. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why Paul brings this up at this point. Now, to be fair, I'm not picking on any one group of people here. And I've tried to, as we've dealt with this whole thing, I've tried to be very clear about that, because unfortunately, sometimes we Christians say things in a way that's highly offensive to our Jewish neighbors. And that's not my intent. To be fair, there's some very good reasons why the Jews in Paul's day, even today, have trouble seeing Jesus as the Messiah. For one thing, a lot of Jews today see the Messiah as merely a human figure who's going to come in and restore Israel's political glory as a nation. Although that understanding ignores passages like Isaiah 53, which shows us how Messiah is coming to deal with our spiritual problems as well, to take away our sin. Many believe also that the coming of the Messiah would usher in an age of unprecedented peace and justice. Well, look around. Obviously, we are not living in an age of peace and justice, are we? So a lot of them will say, hey, if Jesus was the Messiah, then why aren't we living in this utopia that Messiah is supposed to usher in? It's a valid point. But here's the big one. This is why many of them stumble. Many stumble over the concept of a crucified Messiah. Jesus died on the cross. Moses, the lawgiver of Judaism, taught that anyone who was hung on a tree was under a curse from God. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And so all through Jewish history, the idea is anybody who's hung on a tree as a means of execution is under a curse. And many Jews wonder how Jesus could be the Messiah if he died being hung from a tree, in other words, crucified there on that wooden cross. And so that's a big stumbling block. Or as Paul has been showing, though, All of these objections have answers in the Old Testament scriptures, if you are willing to look for them. So the real issue is not a lack of evidence, but a lack of willingness to hear the evidence and believe it. And that doesn't go just for Paul's Jewish countrymen. That goes for people in our world as well. This is the reason why so many people who hear the gospel today continue to reject Jesus. We hear the truth, but we don't want to accept it, because that means we would have to give up some control of our lives. For those who are open to the truth, who see the evidence of a creator around, say, yeah, I want to know this creator more, the response is not, go away, get out of my face. The answer is, tell me more. Help me to understand. And if you're approaching these Old Testament scriptures with that kind of attitude, or the New Testament for that matter, God will show you the answers to your questions. This argument also suggests that the reason why some people who've grown up in the church later walk away, and why some remain. Could it be that those who walk away never truly knew the Lord in the first place? Both scripture and experience teach us that those who truly have faith will cling to that faith even during seasons when their faith is shaken. One of my favorite stories from the New Testament is from Mark chapter 9. A father brings his son to Jesus for healing. And this is what he says: if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And how Jesus responds blows me away. Jesus looks at him and says, if you can. In other words, saying, wait a minute. You're saying, if I can heal him, if I can. What's the if here? You know, he says, if you can, hey, all things are possible to him who believes. And so I love the father's response. Jesus is playing with him a little bit. Okay, he's not trying to be mean. He's trying to get him to think. Here's how the father responds. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I love that because that describes me in so many situations. Father, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Genuine faith continues to cling to Christ no matter what. Lord, I got questions and doubts, but I still believe. Help my unbelief. Even though the bills are going unpaid, Lord, I still believe. Help my unbelief. Even though the diagnosis is dire, I still believe. Help my unbelief. Even though the world is turning against me and trying to squeeze me into its mold, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I still believe because I'm convinced that Jesus is the genuine article, the only God. And without him, we have nowhere else to turn. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And real faith will cling to that and hold on to it. As Jesus himself said, Matthew 24, verse 13, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. That person endures because his or her faith is genuine. It's the real deal. And it's been proven to be genuine because it has been tried and tested through the circumstances of life, and it has stood the test. It's still there. That's real faith. So maybe people who walk away, the problem is they never truly had faith to begin with. Just like many of the people that Paul is reaching out to and is so concerned about, the reason they did not receive Jesus because they didn't really want to. They didn't really trust God to answer the questions that they were having. Here's the thing. God will seek out and save anyone who will believe the gospel. Verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? So Paul has this imaginary critic ask a question. As you notice, he's been doing this all throughout this passage. He's throwing out these rhetorical questions that he imagines his critics are raising. Maybe Israel didn't respond because they didn't know. Maybe they didn't hear. They didn't know. Well, Paul then proceeds to show that not only do the Jewish scriptures predict Jesus, not only did the Jewish scriptures predict that many of the Jews would not accept Jesus, they also predicted many other people would. He goes on to say, in verse 19, going back there, surely Israel did not hear, no, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. So Paul quotes Moses, who was the lawgiver that helped establish the Jewish nation nearly 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And Paul's quoted here from Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. And then Paul goes back to Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, from Isaiah 65, verse 1. In verse 20, he says, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Both of these passages, in their original context, refer to warnings to Israel about what would happen if they ever became unfaithful to God by worshiping idols, by turning away from the one true God and starting to worship these false idols. In other words, if the people of God dishonored God by devoting themselves to that which is less than God, God would respond by turning to other people who would give him the honor he was due. He told them up front, that's what's going to happen. Note the irony here, okay? The Jews were God's chosen people, right? That's what Scripture says. That's what we believe. But their unfaithfulness would be judged through those who were, as he says, not a people. In other words, the outsiders. People like you and me, who didn't grow up in that stream of promises that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. The Jews were the enlightened ones. They had God's special revelation. They had the Scriptures. The enlightened ones who had God's special revelation would be shown up by those whom they looked at as being unenlightened or without understanding or foolish. People like us, who didn't grow up with all those benefits. So if you... Let me just say this at this point today. I mean, we're almost done. If you're here today and you really didn't grow up in church, hey, it's okay. Because God has a way of bringing in people from the outside and making them part of his family. Even if you did not grow up in church, he still wants you. And the warning to those, some of us who did grow up in church is, hey, just because we grew up here all our lives doesn't mean that we're safe. Because it all comes down, what do you do with the message? Their rejection of Jesus did not show that the gospel was powerless. And that's what the critics were really trying to say. Hey, you know, there must be something wrong with your gospel, Paul, if your own people aren't accepting it. Their rejection did not show that. All it showed was their own foolishness. God's plan was to display his glory by saving the undeserving, and that is still in effect. God still sought out and is still seeking out those who will respond to his invitation. And God is still saving today those who respond to his invitation to be saved by calling out on Jesus. In fact, here's the fourth point. God continues to reach out even to those who've rejected the gospel. Look what he says in verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Again, this is from Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. So even back then, God was predicting there's going to be some people who will not respond to the message. This quote tells us two things. It tells us that the reason that many of Jesus' Jewish contemporaries rejected him was because they were disobedient and obstinate. In other words, it wasn't because they couldn't believe in Jesus, it's because they wouldn't believe. And that is the same for many of us today who hear this message. Maybe we've heard it all our lives, but we've never given ourselves over to it. It also tells us God still holds out his hand to those who would turn away from their disobedience and their stubbornness and turn back to him. And that is good news. So you see, there is no excuse for not coming to Jesus. Amen. You can say it's because you haven't heard. You can't say that today because you've heard it today. I hate to tell you this. If you're here today, you've heard it. So you're on the hook. Can't claim ignorance. You can't say that you need more proof because all the proof is out there. You just got to be willing to look at it and accept it. Amen. Let's be honest. The real reason that many people reject Jesus today is not that they can't believe. It's because they won't believe. But God still holds out the invitation for anyone who will. But here's the thing. Time's running out. You know, that age of utopia, of perfect justice and peace that people were expecting the Messiah to come in, the New Testament tells us Jesus is still coming to do that. He's coming to bring God's judgment against sin, against ungodliness and unrighteousness, and bring in that righteousness and justice and peace. But when he does, it will be too late to declare your allegiance. Now is the time to accept the invitation. The choice is this: receive his mercy now when faith counts, or receive his justice then, because then it'll be too late. Ignorance is no longer an excuse. One of my daughters works in a fast food establishment, And she reminded me of something that when I worked in a very similar establishment ages ago that we used to see happen all the time. You know, at some point you got to close the door, right? And she was griping the other day, we were talking on the phone, she was talking about how, you know, they had gotten most of the store cleaned up and they were dropping the gate. And these college students showed up and wanted to be fed. And we're like, we're closed. The gate is down. Can't you see? There is no food. The opportunity to get food is over. But I'm still hungry. I'm sorry. You should have come before the gate closed. It's over. It's done. One day, God's going to close the gate.
Amen.
The time to come and be fed is now.
Amen.
So if you're here today and you're holding him at arm's length, you're thinking that maybe later, someday, someday may never come. Someday may be too late. Ignorance is no excuse. Now's the time to call on the name of Jesus in faith.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.